Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you again for the opportunity to be with you tonight to look into the good things of God's Word. And I know I'm always sure of a warm welcome here, but I've forgotten just how quite warm it was. So if you don't mind, I'll just divest myself of the outer garments. I was preaching in Glasgow a year or so back, and the hall was pretty full for the conference, and it was really hot, and inquired one of the brethren whether it was permissible for me to take my coat off, and he said, oh, some might object. So I had to preface my remarks by saying, when the Lord served his disciples, he divested himself of his outer garments and ministered, and that's what I'm here to do today, to be a servant, to minister. And so it's good to be really to share in these studies in the book of Genesis. May I just say how encouraging it is to see assemblies actually taking up the thought of systematically going through God's Word. Since I came to Scotland in 1969, I met with very limited success in trying to encourage companies and indeed individuals to go systematically through God's Word. You know, there are vast areas of God's Word we never touch and we miss out as a consequence. Also, we don't get a balanced view of God's Word if we concentrate only on certain areas. So it is a privilege today to share with you in this and to extend your studies in the book of Genesis. Now, I was originally asked to do 45, and then it was 43 and 44, but in fact the whole section from chapter 42 right through to chapter 45 is one. So if I touch upon the beginning and the end, I don't want to repeat what's already gone before too much, I hope you don't mind. I'm not going to read all of that because there's about 125 verses altogether. So what I propose to do with you tonight is to look at the section and the study in three ways. I first of all want us to view it historically. And so what I want to do is give an overview, and as we do that, we'll read some portions of Scripture just to update our minds as to what the background is historically. Then we want to apply those truths to us in our practical life, so we want to do it practically. What practical lessons from our Christian life can we learn? And then, as time allows, we want to look at it prophetically, because this passage of Scripture also has import for New Testament truth. And so we want to touch on some of that as well, as far as we're able. So if you've got your Bibles handy, we're going to start in chapter 42. We're not going to read from chapter 42, because I know you've already done that, but we'll touch upon one or two things. But before we read, just want to bring one or two introductory things to you about this passage of the Word of God. The story of Joseph, you see, is much more than just a portrait of a man who had a great faith and an admirable character. It marked a complete change in God's movements with the people of the children of Israel. Because it marks a major turning point, because he brings them out of the land of Canaan into, surprisingly, the land of Egypt. Previously, remember, Abram had gone down twice into Egypt and had no problems. But here, God overrules, as he had already indicated, of course, to Abram back in chapter 15 of Genesis. His offspring would be in Egypt for 400 years. So God had a plan and a purpose in bringing his people from Canaan into Egypt for these 400 years. Now one might ask the question, why? Very often people say, of course, well, Egypt is the type of the world. Well, that might be so. We have to be careful when we apply our types too closely. But there was a number of reasons, possibly, that God did this. And the first of them, I would suggest to you, is perhaps the most significant. See, let's just go back a few chapters. I'm reading through the Bible again, and if you're doing that, and you get to the Bible, then you're in Genesis at the moment, so I've been reading some preceding chapters, almost caught up with our passage where we are at the moment. And you'll find that they've already began to have a marriage between the Canaanites. So the offspring of Abraham were already beginning to loot the seed by their relationships with the people of Canaan. One of the advantages of God bringing them down into Egypt was that they would have no such relationships. We'll read about that later on tonight, because we are told that the Egyptians despised shepherds, and they had no dealings with them. And therefore, for these 400 years, in a remarkable way, these people were kept separate from others. The fact was, the Egyptians would have no dealings with them because they were shepherds. They were, in fact, as the scripture says, an abomination to them. And so for these 400 years, the seed of Abraham was kept itself. So we might say that they were in the world, but they were not of the world, and God kept them separate. Another possible reason is, of course, that during the time they were in Egypt, they knew a tremendous enlargement. In fact, the Egyptians were worried about the increase in the size of the nation of Israel. And they did that because of the prosperous place where Joseph placed them, and for the vast provision during the flooding of the Nile Valley. They had marvelous pasture, really, for their feeding animals. And then the third reason, possibly, is that during the time they were in Egypt, there were a large number of enemy forces that were moving through the land of Canaan. Lots of action was going on. So I'm going to touch on those things tonight. But they were passing through the land of Canaan, and although we know God overrules in all of these events, while they were in Egypt, the children of Israel were kept free of any attack as a consequence of these political machinations that were going on around them. And so, that's some of the basic reasons why, in addition to the what we were looking at in Joseph, God had a wider purpose, which Joseph actually touches upon later on in chapter 45. But God was dealing with a nation as well as he was with an individual. So that's the background. Egypt became a seed place for the development of the nation of Israel before ultimately, of course, Moses led them out. Now, what are the historical events that we have been looking at in chapter 42, right through to chapter 45? Well, they concern a lot of things. They begin, first of all, with the great concern in the family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, rather, through the hunger God had moved in order to accomplish his purpose of bringing his people into Egypt for the reasons I've already given to you. And you will have noticed last time that already they've gone down to Egypt in order to buy provisions because of the famine. And the people, the brothers of Joseph, were confounded by the contradictory treatment that they got from Joseph. On one hand, he was stern to them. On the other hand, he seemed to be favoring them by putting money in their bags and so on. So they were a little bit confused. And all of this, of course, was ultimately with a purpose, from Joseph's point of view, of resurrecting and stirring up the conscience of his brothers. For before they could ever come and dwell in the land and be reconciled, the matter of their hatred and of their sin towards him had to be brought into the open. They had to make confession of it, and he, if he was able, would be forgiven. There could be no relationship while indeed sin lay in the background. That's an important point. And all of the dealings of Joseph was to bring out these very features in his brothers, which he does happen remarkably. And then finally, in chapter 45, of course, we have that great confrontation of Joseph with his brothers. I am Joseph. And the remarkable repercussions of that develop later on in chapter 5, which you're going to be looking at later on. So we're going to be starting our reading in chapter 43. You'll remember last week they'd gone down into Egypt. They got corn, they went back, but they went back with a recognition that they couldn't go back for more food unless they took Benjamin with them. And the guarantee of that was, of course, in prison already was Simeon, their brother. And so they'd gone back to their father, and their father was most concerned. He didn't want to lose another son. And Benjamin, you'll remember, was the second son of Rachel. It's particularly precious to Joseph, not only because he was the only surviving child of Rachel's son, but she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So Benjamin was a particular concern to Jacob. He was precious to him. And it would seem the brothers were aware that he had the same kind of affection as Joseph had in the father's heart. When they were seeking him, we might even read it as we go through our passage tonight, they said to Joseph, our father's life is caught up in Benjamin. His whole life is wrapped up, as though the other children didn't count of anything. And yet, as we will see, they didn't have the same resentment towards Benjamin as they had had towards Joseph. So they've gone back 250 miles, now they practice in chapter 43, we read, now the famine was severe in the land, I'm reading from the New King James, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send your brother with us, we will go down and buy your food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Down to verse 11, and their father, Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And then he encourages them to take some presents with him in order to soften up their approach. Take double money, verse 12, in your hand the money back that was given. And verse 13, take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. Interesting, in all this conversation, you know, they always refer to Joseph as the man. They never speak of him as the ruler or any other name. They just refer to him as the man in this passage. Go back then to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. You notice this attitude of Jacob here. Quite a pessimist, really. And really, in this outlook, he's a fatalist. There doesn't seem to be much faith in Jacob at this particular point. So the famine was so severe that they had to go back to Egypt. And although the father relented and wasn't initially willing for Benjamin to go back, the demands of the circumstance left them no real option. Simeon was in prison, and in order to release him, in order to get more food, Benjamin had to go back. Now, this is all part and parcel of Joseph's plan. And so they go back, and verses 14, 11 to 14 tell us about how they arrive ultimately, down to verse 16, and they come, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the men did, verse 17, and the men did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. However, one can't imagine why Joseph, with all his wealth, would want their donkeys. But anyway, this was in their mind. Verse 19. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house, and they told him of this question of the money. And it really wasn't an issue, because the man said, verse 23, peace be to you, don't be afraid, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and then down to verse 26, and then Joseph came home, they brought him a present, which they brought down, their hands had made from their father, bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, he's still alive. And they bowed their heads down, and they prostrated themselves. Not just bowed, they lay on the floor before him. So you can see that Joseph dreamed, you remember, that his brethren were bowed. This is the second time that they've actually bowed before him. Verse 29. And then he lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face, came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And then you go down the passage, and what you find is that you have three tables set out. One for Joseph, because people regarded him as being an Egyptian, and the passage, you can read it for yourself, tells us that they couldn't eat with the Hebrews, because they were shepherds. Then there was a table set for the brothers, and then, of course, there was a special provision made for the youngest, Benjamin. Now, the interesting feature in this passage here is that the tables were set out, and I don't know whether they were nameplates or whether they were anointed, appointed where they should go, but we are told that they were placed in their specific ages. And Benjamin was last, so they were all in their specific ages. Now, it might be easy to pick out Benjamin, but the others might be difficult, actually, to identify how old they were. I wonder if it's called, how is it this man knows our ages? Nobody told him, but he actually appointed them in this particular way. To get them in the right order, you know, someone has calculated that it's one chance in 40 million to get them all right, all 12 together in the right order. Well, of course, we know the reason, because Joseph was the brother. He had a particular affection, obviously, for his younger brother, in fact, his true brother, from his mother Rachel. And he is very much touched by the occasion. And he gives to him five times the portion that anybody else has. This is a feature in the Far East, and still is in some areas today, that you know, the meat is served, and in this particular way was giving special honour to him. And no doubt he was looking at his brothers to see whether there was any resentment with the special privilege which was given to the youngest. He was waiting to see if there was any feature in their heart which was characterized by the resentment of him, because he was the son of Rachel. He was the blue-eyed boy in the family, you might say. Was the same thing true of his brothers concerning Benjamin? Well, it doesn't appear to be in this passage as we have it here. In chapter 44, and Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And so they set off outside the city. They would be pleased with themselves. They'd come down in fear and trepidation, and they were leaving, staying without a prison. Benjamin was with them, he'd given special treatment. They had this vast amount of grain, we told at the end of the chapter, they could hardly carry to take home, and they went out of the city and they were rejoicing. But they were soon to be stopped in their tracks. Verse 12. The men sort of caught up with them, give some background here. So verse 12, he searched, he began with the oldest and left to the youngest. The couples found in Benjamin's sack, and they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to our Lord?" Verse 16, "What shall we say to the Lord, my Lord? What shall we seek, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." I take it here that when he refers to the iniquity of his servants, he knew that none of them had stolen the cup. He's referring, I believe, back to the actions of Joseph, because that is what touched them off, you remember, in chapter 42. They were talking amongst themselves when they were in prison, when Joseph imprisoned them. And they didn't realize Joseph could understand, because he hadn't spoken to them in Hebrew before. They were speaking in Hebrew. The Egyptians didn't know, but Joseph knew. And he recognized that there was a change of heart. They recognized that what they'd done to Joseph was wrong. And so it suggests here that Judah is actually confessing not only the fact that they'd done him wrong, apparently here with the cup in the sack, but also that God had found out their iniquity in their heart concerning Joseph. And he says, "He found out the iniquity of thy servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, that is Joseph, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant, that is Judah, remain instead of the lad, as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father." You see what Joseph is doing? He's testing again whether there was the same spirit in their heart as there was towards him. After all, they had the opportunity on the road. They were going home with fully laden sacks, all the brothers together. Then, of course, they found out that the cup was in Benjamin's sack. They could have said, if they had the same spirit as they had with Joseph, "Well, let Benjamin go back. We'll go back with the Lord which is given to us." No responsibility could be laid upon them because they hadn't taken the cup. It was Joseph. It was Benjamin, but of course it wasn't Benjamin, it was Joseph who placed it in there. So Joseph is carefully now observing what happened, and what does happen? Instead of going their own way and leaving the responsibility to rest upon the youngest, they all return back to the city. And you can imagine what's in their mind as they're going back. What on earth is happening? On one hand, Joseph, you didn't know it was Joseph, but the man was actually giving them this vast banquet the night before. He'd released their brother from prison. They had Benjamin with them, and now this turns up. What's going on? How are they going to justify themselves before this ruler? How are they going to get Benjamin out of the difficulty that he seemed to be in at this particular point? And the remarkable thing is, as we get to the end of the chapter, as we read then in verse 34 and 33, Judah is offering himself up in Benjamin's place. "Let the lad go with the others, and I'll stay, I'll be a slave." Here indeed Judah is showing he is the true ancestor of the one who was yet to come, the substitutionary Messiah, who would himself be the substitute, who would take the place of the guilty. We're going to chapter 45, just for a few verses, and then we'll go back and reflect on what all these mean. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, 'Let everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Verse 3. "Then Joseph said to his brothers," this is the bombshell, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there's yet still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. How do you go to my father and say to him, Thus says your son, God has made me Lord, and so on, down the chapter. You know the background to all of this. So in the end, it all hangs up as a happy story, you see, that they're a united family, and the prospect is the whole family is going to come down to Egypt. Now, what is the significance of all of this in our own life? And what significance does it have for us in our practical relationship with the Lord Jesus? Let me mention just three things. First of all, we go back to what we were saying at the beginning. God was had a greater purpose behind Joseph. He wasn't just Joseph, so that's important. Because we see the individual quality of a man and what God can do with a man who is wholly committed to him. God's purpose in bringing Israel into Egypt, its larger purpose, actually helps us to focus on what is the primary message of this passage that we read on God's word. And it's summed up for us in Joseph's words we just read in chapter 45. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me, but God. The overriding fact behind all of these circumstances is that God was in control of all the circumstances of the life of Joseph as well as of his brothers. And he was working providentially to accomplish his great purposes and good purposes to bless both Joseph and to bless also his brothers and the whole family. In his unfolding circumstances, Joseph saw the hand of God where others would have only looked at it and said it was luck, whether good luck or bad luck. You remember how difficult the days Joseph had when he went into Egypt. Sold there as a slave. Then rose and thought he was getting somewhere. Then he was put into prison. Then he goes down to the bottom and starts again. And yet through all of these, it seems that Joseph was trusting in God, committing all the purposes of God's heart to him. And God was working his purposes out. He stands in complete contrast to his father Jacob, who in the land, you remember at the end of chapter 42, when the brothers had come back from the first visit, he said, all these things are against me. And later on, we could have read in chapter 43, or we did read, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He's a fatalist. Shows no sign of faith. And yet here, Joseph, through all the ups and downs of his experience, had trusted and rested in God. And he saw at the end of it, his faith came right through to the end to see that God was working behind it all, both the good and the bad. He was blending them together. Now, there's a message for us tonight. Each of us is as important to God as Joseph is. Not because we have a task anything like the greatness that Joseph had. We are important to God because we are precious to him, because we are bought with the blood of his own son. Thus, we have the great affirmation in the New Testament that all the circumstances that surround our life, because we belong to Christ, are working for our good. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I prefer that rendering than the AV, you know, which says all things work together. Things don't work. It's God who works for things. And that's what the passage says. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing in the Leaders, and you'll be familiar, I'm sure, with some of the verses. And it tells us in verse 4, the Lord will perfect that which does concern me, will do it in so many different ways, by loss or gain, by high success or failure, by steady course or unexpected phase. He gathers up, says another verse, life's broken fragments, losing nothing, and brings to full account each single one. Isn't that wonderful to know? You may be going through different experiences at this time. Things you are perplexing you, you don't understand. Be assured of this. God is walking things together for your good and blessing. You may not see them in the immediate future, but in his great plan and purposes, as Joseph was ever ready to see, God was triumphant in all his purposes. But there's something else that lies behind it, and the last verse of this hymn says it. The Lord will perfect that which doth concern me, expecting me to show him, on my part, a trust, intelligent, and full of interest in all these purposes of his great heart. And so it's not a matter of saying, as Jacob did, well, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's taking a more positive attitude and recognizing that God is expecting us to show an intelligent interest in what he's doing in our lives, whether we feel at that time it's a matter of failure or whether it's a matter of success, that God is working for our good and for his glory. Our willingness to submit to God's control may not lead to a place of success like Joseph had in the land of Egypt. But for each of us, as we submit ourselves to God's purpose and His overruling plans in our life and in our relationship with others, we can be assured of this, that there is a day coming when every one of us will reign with Him as kings and priests of God in His kingdom. And then in that day, we will be able to see in the vast tapestry that God has woven together of the lives of all His people, and ourselves included, the overall plan of God, and see that that plan had a greater significance than the small span of our own life. He uses each individual life, brought together, interconnected, both in time and in relationships, and in His great plans and purposes, He works them together for our good, and for His glory and His praise. So that's the first thing. God is in control. The second thing I find interesting in this passage is that although in the book of Genesis, particularly in the early chapters, God is seen acting in direct and remarkable and miraculous ways in creation, for example, in the flood, and then again in the supernatural destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then in those personal direct appearances to Abraham, you will look in vain in the life of Joseph to see any individual circumstance where God manifested Himself in that dramatic way. I know he had dreams, and God gave him interpretation, but we don't have him facing God as Abraham did. In fact, we see no remarkable events in the life of Joseph whatsoever. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is this, that we don't have to live spectacular lives. We live our simple lives, godly to God's purpose, and through that, God is able to accomplish His purposes and His great works. So many people think the Bible is full of miracles and God doing marvelous. Well, it is, of course, but it's punctuated. And the majority of the Bible is determined and made up of people like you and I who live our simple lives with no particular dramatic incident or activity in it. But we are not to think that God is not at work. God was at work in the simple life when Joseph was in Potiphar. He was working his purposes out when Joseph was in prison. And he was equally working his purposes out when Joseph was on the throne. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we do, how humble our position, as we live our lives for God according to His will and purpose. He, in His own way, will work it out to accomplish His good and our blessing. But then thirdly, none of the things, none of the glorious outcome that we have in chapter 45 would ever have come about had it not been for the willingness of Joseph's brothers to humble themselves before him, to acknowledge their wrong, and to make confession of it. Neither would it have happened if the heart of Joseph had not had a forgiving spirit. Now this is very serious. Because in the lives that we live here, so often we begin to think that people can't change, you know. I praise God that people can change. That's the whole point of the gospel. But the sad catalogue of division, of prejudice, often outright malice and envy that have marked church history, including many assemblies and many individuals that we know, has so marred God's testimony that His grand purpose and plan would seem to be forfeited as a consequence of unforgiving spirit, of jealousy, of held resentment that goes on for years and years. This is not according to God's will. None of the events that emerged in chapter 45 and all the glorious future of Israel would have come about if Joseph did not have a forgiving spirit. When you think of what his brothers did to him here, you wonder what he was thinking about all those years, didn't you? And yet when he saw his brothers again, there was nothing but forgiveness. But there was only to be forgiveness when there was an honest confession on their part that they'd done him wrong. And that's what Joseph was seeking to do. And he wasn't seeking to do it that he might have the glory. He was seeking it for the benefit of his brothers and the family. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that we need to heed his words. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The remarkable thing about that statement, you know, is the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the great significance of an offering was the sacrifice, the offering itself. Had to be clean, no spot in it and so on. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is not so much concerned with the offering. He is concerned with the offerer. And if we come to offer ourselves to God and we hold resentment in our heart against others, the Lord tells us very clearly here, we are out of place. We need first of all and go and settle the problem. Psalm 133 says, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we should take this to heart, because the last verse of that, you'll remember, it says it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord will command the blessing, life forevermore. If we need blessing, brethren and sisters, we need to be sure that there's no spirit of envy or malice in our hearts, one towards another. The Lord sees, not as we see, he sees right into our heart. And if we want God's will to his purpose in us individually and collectively, then this passage tells us that we must lay aside past prejudices and injuries with a show of forgiving spirit. There must be a harmony of humility and an appreciation one of another, and that we are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the simple things that emerge from this passage here for our practical remembrance tonight. God is working his purposes in. The fact is that God has a plan, and we are a part and parcel, not only a plan for our life, but our plan, our life is part of God's greater plan. God works his purposes out through the simplicity of simple living. No grand manifestation of God to Joseph. He just lived for God in the humble places, wherever he was, in part of his house, the prison, or on the throne. And God expects us to do the same. And through it, he's able to work out just as great purposes as he did for Joseph here. Then to have this forgiving spirit. So that's so much then for the background historically. We've got the plan, what happened here. And then we want to just touch, in closing, on some of the aspects that we can think of it prophetically. Maybe before I do that, I should just mention in chapter 5. I don't want to go to chapter 45 because I know somebody else is doing it, but I can't help but touch upon two things that Joseph does to show how forgiving he is. If you go to the chapter, you'll find that we read that his brethren speak to him. Do you notice that? If I can find the passage here. My note. They speak to him initially when he says that he's Joseph, but afterwards, after they revealed themselves to him, he talked to them. We saw that in verse 15 of Genesis 45. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Now, if you go back to Genesis 37, you find they didn't want to talk to him. Remember, he came to them and he said, listen to me, I'm going to tell you about my dreams. And his brothers hated him, we saw, and they could not speak peaceably to him. What a change. You know, this attitude of humility and of forgiveness. The brothers are speaking together. And then the second thing I noticed there, which was, I thought was quite interesting. We read in verse, you have to go further down the chapter, but in verses 22 and 23, Joseph gave him new garments to put on. You know, what happened to Joseph's garment? The coat of many colors. They took it off him. But here, in a note of reconciliation, he offered them new clothes. And very often in the New Testament, of course, new clothes indicate a new beginning and a new function in life. And what a new beginning this was to be for them. Let me leave that there and just go on to think of the things prophetic. Well, Joseph, of course, you have seen already, and sure, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this stems from the very beginning. And now we are looking at it prophetically, it's not by accident, because Joseph is brought into the story in Genesis 37 as a result of prophecy regarding himself. He has these dreams, so his brothers are going to bow down before him. So the whole of Joseph's life from the very beginning was prophetical. That's what was going to happen. Although it didn't seem so at the time, did it, when his brothers put him down. When he came seeking the welfare of his brothers, he was despised by them and he was rejected. And of course we see the parallel with our Lord Jesus. John 1 and 11 tell us very clearly. He came to his own domain, that means, the world in which he lived. And his own, a different word, his own people, did not receive him. The consequence of the fact that he was rejected by his own churches, his own brethren, was that he went to the Gentiles. He was passed on to the Gentiles. Down in Egypt he went. And you remember how shamefully they treated him when they put him in prison and so on. But ultimately, in God's purpose, he was free from bondage, exalted, and he became, as in this passage here, the Savior of the world. And of course, we're seeing it a great parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, being rejected by the Jews, ill-treated by the Gentiles, but raised up by God and appointed both Lord and Christ. And then you'll recognize that in chapter 41, when you touched upon it, that the famine which came as a result of the dream and the interpretation to Pharaoh, the famine was in all the lands. Verse 56, the famine was over all the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. So we have this dearth of provision throughout the whole world. And of course we recognize the fact that without the deliverer, without the Savior, there was no hope. And we live in a world which is doomed. Nothing in it for God. Christ was a root out of a dry ground, nothing else in the world. The only provision that was made through Joseph. No other Savior. I like the word which we have in Genesis 41 and verse 55. It says, if they want food, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. So everybody was coming to Joseph in order to find sustenance. He was, in a very real sense, the bread of life. So we read in verse 57 of chapter 41, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And it reminds us, of course, what Peter says on the Pentecost in Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which you builders rejected. It's become the head of the corner. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And then you'll notice that this Savior first brings blessing to the Gentiles. It was the Egyptians who were fed first. And it was the Israelites who were fed second. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, but through the fall, that is the fall of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that was to be evident, what is not, 400 years later, just about, when a mighty nation, over probably 1 and 2 million people, God brought out with a mighty hand from the land of Egypt. The blessing which focused initially on the Gentiles ultimately came in fullness to Israel itself. The provision that was made by God for this famine was bountiful, and it was not restricted in any kind of way. Listen to what verse 49 says of chapter 41. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. We were thinking tonight as we were singing that opening hymn, how rich is God's mercy, how exceeding rich is his grace towards us. The Lord over all, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 10, is rich unto all who call upon him. The hymn writer says, plenty of grace with thee found, grace to cover all my sin. How wonderful to go into a lost world, a famished world, with the bread of life, and to know that there's provision in him to meet the need of every individual who comes and who's willing to come. God's provision is bountiful and unprescribed. The interesting thing, when you come in to look at, as you did, to look at Joseph, is that as he comes in chapter 37, he takes center stage, and it's all ultimately in Egypt. We don't read of Jacob, or indeed his word, his renamed word Israel, till later on, till we come into chapter 42. And this, of course, fits in with what we see in the New Testament. Paul tells us that Israel has been set aside for a time. Romans chapter 11 again. Let me read to you what it says. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will put away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins, concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for Christ. Now, beloved, sorry, for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts, I love this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will never take them back. Isn't it wonderful to know that even his people who have forsaken him as a nation, he says, God has not forgotten them. It's true, you know, of Joseph's brothers. They've forgotten him, but he hadn't forgotten them. And even when he was in their, they were in his presence, he hadn't forgotten. His eye is still upon them, and it's true today that God's eye is still upon the nation of Israel. Romans 11, reading from, goes on to say these wonderful words. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. Through him, the failure of the nation of Israel, blessings come to the Gentiles, but God is a servant yet for his earthly people. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that when Joseph was trying to bring about, or to ascertain what was in the heart of his brothers, whether their heart had changed,
He used two kinds of things. He used kindness.
The amount of the money given back to them, the large amount of grains.
And then he used severity.
He spoke to them severely, we're told, in chapter 40, chapter 2.
He put them in prison for a time. And all this was to bring them to a state of repentance and reconciliation. That was a famine, and that was a prison. And that's what the testing about Benjamin was all about. It's aroused their conscience.
And God in the coming days was to do that to the nation of Israel too.
They are first of all going to know his hand in blessing, but they will also know his hand in judgment. Isn't this what the brother said in chapter 42? We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we were not here. Therefore his distress, this distress, has come upon us. Jeremiah 30 says, don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid, my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And so it's at the second time when he comes back, they come back, it is that Joseph makes himself known to him, the second time. It's suggesting, so many commentators have commented on this. In fact, Stephen, when he speaks in Acts chapter 7, tells us very clearly the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, the second time. Not the feature of the children of Israel, you know, when Moses came the first time. Remember he wanted to deliver them and he slew the Egyptian? Who are you? They rejected him, but they accepted him the second time. Same thing happened with Joshua, you know, when he came back as a spy. They rejected him. But when Moses died, they accepted him. When David came to his brothers rejected him. But when he came the second time, he was appointed as king. And so it is true of Christ. He was rejected the first time by the nation. But when he comes the second time, they will acknowledge who he is. The fact is that when he comes the second time, they will be disturbed. Just as the brothers of Joseph were disturbed. You know, when he said, I am Joseph, they were just completely dumbfounded. And so the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, they shall look on him, says Zechariah, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The day is coming when Christ is going to manifest himself a second time. And they will recognize him then who he is. And their guilt for all that is done will become apparent to them as it was to the brothers of Joseph. And yet in the midst of their trouble and difficulty, Joseph stretches out his hand. He says, come near me. I've got something to say to you. And you remember how he wept before them. And don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, he says. Because God is at work in all of these things. And I will send you to save your life by a great deliverance. So it's coming a day, Isaiah tells us, when God will say to the nation, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will be not put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, what it is of Joseph. And God says to the nation, and you will remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For a mere moment I have forsaken, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. How it fits in with the response of Joseph to his brothers in this passage. He just blends so beautifully of the time coming when the nation of Israel will recognize their Redeemer. And he will bring in all these wonderful things he's been talking about. Everlasting kindness. It didn't end there, did it, in chapter 45? We'll see a bit more about the figure next week. He told his brothers, go back and tell my father all the glory that you've seen of me in Egypt. Tell my father of the glory. Tell him that I'm going to provide for you. And there's a day coming when the nation of Israel will be true messengers and ambassadors for God, going into the world to tell the nations of the greatness of the one who is their Redeemer and who is their Savior. Isaiah 66, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, says the Lord. I will set a sign among them, those Among them who escape I will send to the nations, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And all of this is foreshadowed in that wonderful chapter, in chapter 45, where Joseph reveals himself. How wonderful to know that we have had him revealed to us now. We're not waiting for a day. We are waiting for a day to see him as he is. But by God's Spirit, the true Joseph, the greater than Joseph, has been revealed to us. And we have rejoiced, as we said here. He has saved us. We will rejoice in his great salvation. A quite pressing thought from the chapters in the history and the life of Joseph have been of some benefit to us tonight. We thought about the historical meaning, what they mean for us practically, what they mean yet as we look forward to the future when Christ himself will be manifested on the earth. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for all that we see in it concerning yourself. We thank you that you are the God who overrules in the affairs of men. We pray to you that in the simple lives of your people, you're working out your purposes even today, and there is a day coming when the great tapestry of all your work will be manifest to the world, where men will bow before you and acknowledge your greatness and your wisdom, and we will stand in splendor with the Christ who has saved us, and we will rejoice too in all these great purposes of your heart, as you've actually brought us to yourself, and that we're part and parcel of this mighty plan. We sit afresh in wonder before you and acknowledge our indebtedness to you. We recognize it's not we who move towards you, but you who have moved towards us. And we thank you that though we enjoy much of yourself now, there's coming a day when, in the richness and the glory of your presence, we shall reap all the vast harvest for which the Savior has won for us upon the cross. Thank you for these types we see in Joseph. Thank you for all the blessing that his brothers entered into, the provision and prosperity that was theirs, because of all that he endured. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we pray that as we go away this evening, we will be going away with a sense of his greatness and his power and his love to us, cheering and uplifting our feet in our pilgrim pathway. And we pray we may see your overseeing purposes in our own lives and submit ourselves to your ways, even though in times it is difficult and there are problems that beset us. Nevertheless, we pray that we may look up and see that you are working to a plan and a purpose. It's not in vain. And the events of life are all purposeful, and you're bringing them together for your great plan. So we commit ourselves to you. I ask that you bless us now. Take us to our homes in safety. May your word continue to dwell in us richly and produce in us the fruit which is worthy of itself. We ask this as we give you thanks in our Savior's name.